The following audio is from Midtown Fellowship in Columbia, South Carolina. If you're interested in becoming a part of our extended family, visit midtowncolumbia.com/partner.
If I haven't had the chance to meet you, I'm Ant. I'm one of the pastors here at Midtown Tune. I'm super glad you're here worshiping with us. Hopefully, we were able to get you one of our bulletins. If this is your first time, we'd love for you to fill out the bottom of that. We call it our sign and drop. We'll be passing offering baskets around at the end of our time together today. We'd love for you to drop that in there. We'd love to just acknowledge you're here and get to know you a little bit better as well. John chapter 1, verse 16 has kind of been our theme verse as we've been going through this series. Each week we've been looking at the different aspects or forms of grace that we have received from God because God came down, put on flesh, and became man to dwell among us. As John, one of Jesus' disciples, as he is describing what that was like, he was one of the ones who saw Jesus face to face. As he was describing what that was, he had this to write in John chapter 1, verse 16. It said, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Talking about Jesus, from his fullness, from what makes him who he is, from what he is full of, from that, from what makes him the man, the God that he was and is, we have all received grace upon grace. This phrase, grace upon grace, I think the scholars, they go back and forth about, does it mean it's grace that's on top of other grace? Does it mean it's grace in replace of the grace that we've already experienced? I think everyone would agree that he was referring to, he has lavished his grace upon us. So each week, we've looked at a different aspect of that grace that we have received. Grace, the Greek word there is, I think, charis. If I'm saying that right, I don't speak Greek, so probably not. It means that which provides joy, pleasure, delight. It means goodwill. It means loving kindness. It means favor. Obviously, as Christians, we know that any favor that we've received from the Lord is a favor that we did not earn, right? We turned away from God. All of us, in one way or another, we have turned away from God. He still came and pursued us. That's what we celebrate in this Christmas season, that God didn't leave us to our own devices and our sin, but rather he came after us. Today, specifically, the grace that we have received from God that we're going to look into is the grace of peace on earth. The grace of peace on earth. That he loves us enough that he's going to bring peace to the earth. I'm going to look at the verse I read earlier at the beginning of our gathering today, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Again, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We should have all the scriptures for today right here on the screen. This is referring to Jesus coming and being born as a child. It's one of those verses that you hear all the time at Christmas time, but I had no idea what it actually was talking about. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." That's what we're going to focus on today. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." We'll also focus on that part. "Of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." To properly understand what this passage is getting at, we need to make sure we have a pretty thorough understanding of what government is, what the Bible is talking about when it uses the word government. So technically speaking, any body that governs something is technically a government. To govern something means to practice and exercise some type of rule or authority over a people and or a place. Right, that's what it means to govern. You have some type of authority over this people, over this place, and any body that practices that or works that out together is a government, so to speak. So you could go as far as to say, so obviously a monarchy would be a government. Obviously the way we think about government in the United States with Congress and all that's government. But also think about any group of people, and this could even be a terrorist group that is making a power play to try to control a group of people, is also operating to some degree as a government, or at least making an attempt to be a government. And so I just want to make sure we have a thorough understanding of what we're talking about. Biblically speaking, the Bible says that God created government, that God places rulers in places of government for the benefit of mankind. So God designed government, right? We're going to get into some of the flaws of government in our world, historically speaking, and even today a little bit. But I want to start off by saying that God affirms that we need government in our world. We need some type of authority that leads people, that pushes people towards justice. So we see that to be true, but we also see, if you study the Old Testament a good bit, you see time and time again that God comes in, it's like, hey, this government is not doing it right, and he just overthrows the thing. Like he gives credit to himself for why a sinful government that is harming people is being overthrown. So we see God who has this beautiful design for government, that it would execute and produce justice and grow and nourish justice in the world. And we also see that God has this hatred for when government goes bad as well in the scriptures, and we'll get into that a little bit more today. We also see in verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That Hebrew word for peace is the word shalom, right? The word shalom that we interpret or translate as peace, it doesn't just refer to the absence of conflict. It refers to something being complete. It refers to something being whole. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, there's at least one time where it refers to a stone, right, that has a complete shape and doesn't have any cracks or anything in it as shalom. Shalom is to be complete. A shalom can be used to refer to a wall that has no gaps or has no missing bricks in it. It refers to something that's complex and has a lot of pieces, but all the pieces fit together right and work together in harmony. That is referred to as shalom. In the book of Job, Job says his tents are in a state of shalom when he counted his flock and no animals and nothing was missing in his tents. This word shalom is more broad than how we commonly understand the word peace. It can refer to someone's well-being. You can refer to someone as being in a state of shalom if they are doing well. The core idea is that life is complex. And when any of its elements are out of alignment, aren't working the way that they should, are falling apart, are in need of restoration, it is outside of shalom. In fact, when the word shalom is used as a verb, the term means to bring wholeness or to make something complete or to restore something. So in the Old Testament, if one of your animals destroyed or vandalized something in someone else's property, to shalom them will be to pay them to make up for the debt that was caused. The word shalom means to restore, to make things right. When rival kingdoms in the Bible would be at war, when they would be restored to shalom, it wasn't just that they would stop fighting, but they actually begin to work together for the flourishing of each kingdom. This shalom is a very rich word that's more than just the absence of conflict, but rather when things are working together as they should. God intended government to bring about shalom. He intended government to push forward this shalom and execute justice on the earth. If we're going to understand how it's such good news, as Isaiah chapter 9 is saying, that he is going to that Jesus is going to bring this shalom, we got to understand what goes on in the verses before. We're going to read verses 2 through 5. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. He's saying God's people rejoice in the Lord as the times when there is a great harvest. This is an agricultural society. So for them, a great harvest means we're going to eat, we're going to have food. A bad harvest means people are going to go hungry and some people might starve. So he's saying every year they're just anticipating and praying to the Lord, God, bring us a harvest. God, bring rain so we can have a harvest, so we can have plenty to eat, so we can celebrate and have joy with our families. And what he's saying is, God, our people, we celebrate you, the coming of Jesus, like when that harvest comes in. Like when we know we're going to be good for this season. We're going to be good. We're going to have enough. We're going to have plenty. And that's how we celebrate you, Jesus, who is coming. Verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. He's saying part of the reason that we rejoice in you because we know that you're going to break the rod of the oppressor, he says. The rod of the oppressor will be crushed. All government who uses their power in oppressive ways, you're going to come and overthrow that. the thing that has held people down and held people back from prospering for thousands of years in our world. Like, oppression's not a new thing. A thousands of years in the world, this has been happening. They're looking forward to the day when Jesus crushes the rod of the oppressor. More on that in a minute. He also, if you go in verse 5, says, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, I'll explain that, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire. So this one's tricky to understand. It kind of sounds terrible if you don't know what it's saying. The word tramping means to walk steadily in a way that's, especially in doing it in a noisy way. So to tramping, marching will be a form of tramping, so to speak. It's like where people are moving together, but it's also making this noise and kind of announcing this present. The word tumult, it says in battle, tumult is a loud noise or commotion, especially that of a group of people that are coming. So the imagery here is the sight and sound of warriors coming for battle, is the imagery here in verse 5. He says, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. He said, there will no longer, when you set up your kingdom fully on earth, there will no longer be the sound of warriors' boots marching towards battle or marching towards slaughter. And then he goes on, second half, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. He said, no more will there be blood-soaked garments of people who are either killed in war or killed in battle or people who are just slaughtered. He's saying, when you come and reign and establish your kingdom fully on the earth, this will be gone. It will be but a memory. It says, never again, once his kingdom is fully established, will there be the sight and sound of warriors coming, intending to kill and slaughter. Here's one thing I think we need to know to make sure we're making the connection between the government being on Jesus' shoulders and the ending of this oppression and of this war. Generally speaking, oppression and war come as a result of government, specifically sin in government, right? If I had a problem with you, I can't declare war on you. Right, like I don't have the rule. I don't have the authority. It is those who are in that type of authority over a group of people that can declare war. It requires authority to oppress. Right, oppression is when those in authority use their authority in a cruel way towards those who are under them. Our world has been suffering under oppression and war for thousands of years, and he's saying he's going to come, and the government's going to be on his shoulders, and of his peace, of his shalom, there will be no end. Ever since mankind sinned for the first time in the garden, we have been marred by sin. We've been marred by selfishness, by exalting ourselves above others. And what happens oftentimes in government, I would say really every government other than when Jesus is leading and when Jesus is reigning, that sin begins to work its way out into every area of our lives. Sin is very pervasive. It's our thoughts, it's our attitudes, it's our actions, it's the way that we treat people, it's the way we think about ourselves, it's the way we think about God, and thus it works its way out into our actions. And then when we are in leadership and in authority over others, our sinful tendencies work their way out systematically to the way and affect the way that others are treated. I'll give you an example. For myself, I am a sinner like everyone else. My children, my wife, suffer because of my sin. God has put me as the father in my home, biblically speaking, as the head of my home. And because though I strive to love them and care for them and put them first, I have sinned. And because of the pervasiveness of sin and how it works its way into everything, they suffer because of my sin. Now, when that happens, I should repent. I should go to them. I should ask them for their forgiveness. But that's the way that sin works. It doesn't just happen in the family. It also happens. You've seen it in churches. At times, right? I remember being in a church service one time, and I saw the pastor. This pastor, he was rich. I think he was driving a Porsche at the time. He had a really big church, a lot of people in his church being poor, and he told his congregation that they should give him $100,000 for pastor appreciation. It's what he told them they should do. Quoting Bible scriptures, taking them all out of context to tell people that they should give him $100,000, literally, for his pastor's appreciation. I was there for a while. I know specifically there were people in that church who were praying and believing God for the gas money to make it to the worship service. The selfishness, the sin, the love of money in him worked its way out in a way that was harmful. He was using his authority in harmful ways towards the people that were under him. Our sin works its way into all the different areas of our lives. And even when we are in authority, when we're able to create systems, works its way into those as well. So obviously this happens in government as well. When sinful people are in government in positions of power, that selfishness has its way of working in and through the systems that those in authority create to cause oppression or to cause war at times. This process is shown in the Bible actually on multiple occasions, and this is one of my soapboxes, if you would. I believe this is something that happens in the Bible a lot and is shown in a lot of different ways. I think oftentimes we don't see it that way, which is places a burden on my heart, because I think a lot of times the Old Testament scriptures, the prophet books, the kings, although I think oftentimes we don't read those books and thus we don't see it as it is going on. I want to give an example in the Bible of when someone's sin who's in authority works its way through the systems that they create and causes devastating harm to people. I want to give you context. This is about 950 years before Jesus comes. So about 1,000 years before Jesus comes, God's people, Israel, at first they were one kingdom, but about 950 years before Jesus came, it split into two kingdoms. So it was the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom had one or two tribes, depending on which time you're looking at it. The northern kingdom, their first leader was a man named Jeroboam. He was their first king after the kingdom split. In my opinion, Jeroboam is one of the most, what I call, slept-on characters in the Bible. He's extremely important to the story of the Bible. Very few people know who he is. I want to show you what he does. 1 Kings chapter 12, we look at verse 26 through 32. Should have the scriptures up here behind me. So again, Jeroboam has just stepped into his role as king of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah, they kept the same king that they've always had. And also, you got to know, in Judah is where the temple was at, so where all of God's people would come to worship together. They would come to Judah. It creates a problem for our God Jeroboam. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David." The house of David refers to the southern kingdom of Judah without going into all the details. It says, and Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David." Verse 27, "If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So he gets a little bit insecure. He's afraid, man, the temple is down in the southern kingdom, and I'm leading the northern kingdom. And these people, they're going to want to worship the Lord, so they're going to go back down to the southern kingdom and want to be led by Rehoboam again, so they're going to kill me because they're not going to want me to be their king anymore. So he gets really afraid, he gets really insecure that these 10 tribes that were following him were going to leave him and go back to worship at the temple where they previously were. Verse 28, "So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods.'" So he's setting up these two golden calves as their gods. "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So obviously he's lying to the people of God, using his position of authority. He makes these idols for his people to worship and tells them, "Hey, this is who has saved you. This is who you should worship." He's systematically setting up sin by lying to his people. Verse 29, "And he set one in Bethel and the other in Dan." So Dan is at the northern part of his kingdom and Bethel is at the southern part of his kingdom. So wherever you're at, he's setting up these temples, if you would, these places where they can worship idols. He's making sure everyone in his kingdom has ample opportunity to worship these fake gods that he's set up so they don't go back to Judah because he was afraid of what would happen to him. Verse 30, "Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one of the calves that he set up. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not the Levites." So not only does he create these false gods, not only does he create temples where they will be worshipped at, but he starts appointing priests. He starts hiring people to work at these temples of idol worship, and he is sending his people to worship these false gods. He is setting up systems that ultimately harm and oppress these people. Let's be clear here. Jeroboam's sin has now led him to set up sinful, harmful systems via his governmental position. He set up systems in place that lead people to sin. Verse 32. We'll get into other ways this has happened throughout our world in a minute. Verse 32. "And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar, so he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. One of the ways that God had instructed his people to worship him, they had these feasts. Sometimes these feasts were a week-long celebration of the salvation that God had brought to his people. It was just coming together, sharing food, celebrating all the things that God has done for his people. So Jeroboam says, well, I don't want them going there. I don't want them to miss that. So I'm going to institute these feasts that we do on a regular basis that is going to lead the people further and further into sin because of his insecurity, because of his desire for self-preservation. More systems in place that lead people away from God and towards sin. He was harming his people because of his own sin. Here's what you need to know about 1 and 2 Kings. This is one of the most important things about the whole book. There are 17 kings that come after Jeroboam in the northern kingdom where he reigned. 17 of them. After each one of them dies, it gives this little legacy statement of this is how this king led. If he was a good king, if he was a bad king, everything that happened to him just gives usually a verse or two. There's 17 kings that come after him, 14 of them. In their legacy statement, it says something to the effect of, and he never departed from the sins of Jeroboam who caused God's people to sin. 14 of them, all of them actually did it. Some of them didn't actually bring it up and say that about them. Some of them only reigned for like a month, so they didn't really have a lot of time to do that. After 14 of the following kings, after Jeroboam, it says, and he never departed from the sins of Jeroboam who caused God's people to sin. This systemic sin that he set up and actually ended up oppressing the people of God lingered generation after generation after generation after generation, destroying the shalom that God had desired for his people. This is systemic sin in the Bible. Eventually, the kingdom of Israel is captured and sent into exile by the Assyrians. It's a result of their sin. It's a result of their idol worship, God says. And there's this verse near the end of the book of 2 Kings that's just absolutely devastating. It paints this painful picture of the effects of systemic sin in our world, specifically when led through government. 2 Kings chapter 17, look at verse 6 and 7. This is this kind of summary statement of what led to this horrible exile of God's people when 10 of the tribes of Israel are taken away from their land. Verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. Samaria was the capital of Israel. The king of Assyria captured Samaria. This is the equivalent of a rival nation coming in and surrounding Washington, D.C. and taking it over. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the harbor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Verse 7, and this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared their God. So God says this happened because of the sin that went on. Then it's going to go on a little bit later in the chapter and describe that specific sin. Verse 22, the people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all of his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel removed from the promised land that God had worked so mightily and so graciously to get them into. And 2 Kings says it's because they didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam that he systematically instituted into their country. So you got hundreds upon hundreds of families forced by military might out of their homes, going to Assyria, who was one of the most ruthless empires that this world has seen, because of this sin that was instituted by government. All throughout the two books of the Bible, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, God points to this systemic sin that was instituted, continues to point out 14 times it's lingering to the next generation, it's lingering to the next generation, it's continuing to go on. 200 years later, God says that's the reason that their people were exiled. It brought about extreme oppression. I would say, in my study of the Old Testament, this is the second darkest day in the history of God's people in the Bible. This is the second darkest day. Like this, those 10 tribes, they don't come back to the promised land. They never make it back to the promised land because of the result of this systemic sin that has lingered for so long. Using this powerful and harmful ways towards those that are led by government caused so many problems then for so many families We've talked a good bit previously here about oppression in the United States today. It's a very real thing that currently goes on. This might be a challenge for some of us, to lift our eyes above just the problems in our country and just the problems of oppression in our country and try to think about globally and historically, what has oppression and war done in our world? Historically speaking, I did a little bit of research. I'm not great at history. And so one of the ones that we already brought up was Assyria, a very ruthless empire. They just wanted to grow. Again, this is about 700 BC. They just wanted to grow and expand their empire as much as possible. And they were ruthless, and they would kill anybody that was in their way because their biggest desire was just want to grow and see how big we can make our empire. They were so ruthless. Not sure if you're familiar with the story of Jonah, but Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. He was aware of the ruthless tendencies of this nation. And Jonah was like, I don't want to go preach to them. I don't want them to be saved. Do you know what they did to our people? Do you know how they continuously torture and murder people? I don't want to go and preach the gospel of grace to them so that they can be saved. They had this reputation of being horrible. They would lay down anybody that was in their way. So that's 700 BC. Obviously, things that are more recent. Before the early 30s, or before the 30s, 1930s, in Germany, there was this great depression that went on. People were in poverty. Some historians will go as far as to say that they were being oppressed themselves. And a man named Adolf Hitler was seen as the one who would be able to lead them up out of this great depression, the one who would be able to lead them to prosperity. And Germany did experience some amount of prosperity, but this what came out of this desire for wholeness, and this desire for true shalom, came this dictator who ended up oppressing others. See, what our world needs is not these flawed leaders that try to fix things in flawed ways. What our world needs is a perfect king who's going to come and reign and rule in righteousness and bring shalom. You know what happened after that, in the Holocaust during World War II, some estimate up to 6 million Jews were killed in that time. 6 million. This is the effect of sin working its way out through leadership and government in our world. Many estimate in World War II, some estimate it's closer to 40 million people total who died. Some estimate as high as 85 million people worldwide. From World War II, 85 million lives, 85 million image bearers of God, 85 million brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, sons, daughters. In one war, we need a king who will reign and rule with righteousness and bring shalom is what we need. If you added up the population of North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia and Alabama, you have about 24 million people. World War II, up to 85 million deaths worldwide. The Mongol conquest led up to, many estimate, up to 40 million people who died. Spanish conquest, 24 million. World War I, up to 20 million people. Our world has been crippled for thousands of years by war and oppression. This is no small issue in the Bible. It's no small issue to God. I know this is something that may come as a shock to some of you. There are probably 100 passages in the Bible, or 100 passages or verses in the Bible that use the word oppression or talk about oppression. You can go to Bible Gateway right now and look it up, the word oppress, and see how many times it comes up. God is not silent about this issue. It is brought up again and again and again, and he hates it. Our world has been crippled. Think about the children whose parents did not make it back. And this began because of the selfishness of those in power, because of the sin of those who lead in government in our world. Think of the bloodshed, the slaughter, the starvation, the war, the mothers and fathers who didn't make it home. Fam, I'll be honest with you, I can't think of any type of sin that disrupts shalom more than when those who are in authority use their authority in cruel ways. I can't think of any specific sin that has the scope and the ability to cause so many deaths and so much suffering than when those in authority use that authority in cruel and harmful ways. And God promises not only horrifying judgment that is coming to those who oppress others, but he also promises salvation for those who place faith in him, to one day see a kingdom where there will never be oppression and war again. What we need in leadership, what we need is leadership that understands the plight of the oppressed and is righteous enough and strong enough to put an end to it. And that's why Jesus Christ is the king that we all need. That's why it's good news that the government is on, will be on his shoulders. Jesus understands the plight of the oppressed. He understands the plight of those who have suffered, whose families have suffered because of war. He understands because Jesus was actually born into war and oppression. You see, when Jesus is born, we don't have time to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 2, actually we'll turn in Matthew chapter 2, we look at verse 13 and 14. In Matthew chapter 2, there was a king named Herod who reigned over the Jews. Herod heard about this prophesied son who's going to come and be king of the Jews. Herod, see, at that time, when you had two kings come in the same place that claim authority over the same territory, there would always be war. Right? I would say, I often ask the question, what do you call it when you have two kings claiming authority over the same area? It's called war. There is battle. There will be a fight. And so Herod, who is king over the Jews, hears about this other king who is coming. Many of you know the story. He sent those to execute, to kill Jesus as he felt threatened. Let's read verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So the angel tells Mary and Joseph, you need to run. You need to be a refugee to Egypt. Your life, your son's life is in danger. Verse 14, and he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. This is Mary, Joseph, and their very young child at this time having to leave their home to flee for their son's life. Jump down to verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed. Hear this. This is the context around Jesus' birth in Jesus' hometown where he was born. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Many believe at this time when this decree was sent out, Jesus was probably 2 years old because Herod killed every male child 2 years old and under. So this is likely people that Jesus would have played with in his hometown. Bethlehem, really small town, not big at all. Obviously, definitely people who Jesus' parents would have known. Right, and Herod, he sends soldiers. You got a picture, you got to put yourself there. He sent soldiers into homes, dragging out toddlers and infants and killing them, every male child under 2 years old. This is the context around Jesus' birth. Jesus and his family had to flee, leave everything they had behind, and go to Egypt so their son would survive. Jesus' family knew oppression, they knew of war. Jesus was born into a situation of oppression and war. And then he lived in oppression, right? The Jews during all the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, during the whole time, they are oppressed by the Roman Empire, right? They're being taxed relentlessly. Some historians estimate that they're being taxed upwards of over 80% of their income is being taxed and taken away from them. There's nothing they can do about it because if you fight against it, you'll be punished physically by a Roman soldier who is set up in the streets in the nation of Israel at this time. Jesus lived as an oppressed man. His family was oppressed every single day of his life. Roman soldiers could physically harm you and your family. There was nothing that you could do about it. Any resistance could lead to your death, to your demise. Jesus knew oppression very well, very well. But there was no time in his life when he experienced it more than the events surrounding his death. So if you know the story in John chapter 11, we don't have time to turn there. Right after Jesus raises Lazarus up from the dead, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they get together and they say, "Hey man, this Jesus, he's growing in popularity, right? He just raised a man from the dead. He's growing in his popularity." And to tell you how wrong and evil and oppressive Rome was, the reason they actually put a plot together to kill Jesus was they said, if Rome comes to understand how popular he is, they might take our land from us, because they'll fear that Jesus will lead a revolt against them. So that's the level of oppression they're under. So to try to prevent that from happening, the word says they began to plot how they might kill him. how they might kill Jesus. They went so far as to put word out and say, hey, if anybody knows where he is, let us know so that we can arrest him. Jesus now has his Jewish brothers plotting and conspiring against him to kill him. This is oppression. Jesus had done no wrong, and for the second time in his life, those who were in leadership over him were plotting to take his life. Finally, they go get him in the middle of the night with a band of soldiers, obviously led by Judas. They get a band of soldiers and officers together to go arrest Jesus in the middle of the night. And throughout that night and the next day, they beat him over and over. He was hit in the face. He was mocked by being spit on. He was given unfair trial after unfair trial under a broken and oppressive governmental system. He was mocked as king of the Jews by giving this robe and his staff and his crown of thorns that they put on his head. And after they put it on his head, they hit him over the head with rods, beating the crown of thorns onto him. He was scourged, which means he was whipped with a whip that they would literally use to remove flesh from bone. They hit him, was estimated, at least 39 times. It was estimated that 40 times being hit with that specific whip would kill a man. So it would literally try to beat you within an inch of your life by hitting you 39 times. And that's before we even get to the cross. Completely innocent. Completely innocent. Then he carries his cross up Calvary's Hill and is crucified. He is executed naked, publicly, for everyone to see, to be publicly shamed when he was completely innocent. Here's how Isaiah describes it. Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Jesus knows very intimately the pains and suffering of oppression and bloodshed. He knows personally the trauma of being harmed by the authority that is over you at no fault of your own. He is able to empathize with every image bearer of God that has suffered under an oppressive government, every image bearer of God whose family member or those they know and love has been harmed because of war, or every image bearer of God who suffers because the government that is in place has sinned and led to oppression and war. Jesus suffered under oppression and war that he might save us from oppression and war. Because, yeah, he died like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, but then he rose again like a king that was going to take his throne back. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is the hope. This is our hope. This is what we cling to. This is how we endure and press on with hopeful joy in a world where oppression and war is not stopping this side of glory. This is how we continue through it all. This is our hope. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He said, of shalom, there will be no end. When his government is fully established, when he reigns as king, shalom will be returned to the earth like it was before sin ever came in. And of his peace, there will be no end. Of his shalom, of his wholeness and completeness and restoration, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah says that this promised son, this baby in a manger, this little one who seems so weak at the time, this little one who seems so vulnerable at the time, he's going to have the government on his shoulders. This baby in the manger, when he sets up his kingdom once and for all of God's people, he's going to come to the earth and overthrow every government. Because every government is currently corrupted by sin and not restoring shalom as it ought to. And he's going to take us to a place where his perfect government and perfect righteousness and perfect justice for all and perfect shalom will reign and rule forever. He's going to be the authority. He's going to be the king. We will truly know him as the Prince of Peace, or to use the Hebrew word, the Prince of Shalom. He is one who reigns and rules with restoration. Imagine being on the earth. I think when we think about heaven, we think of it being in an immaterial sense, right? Like we don't think about like things like we being having physical bodies and there being physical trees and ground and earth. The picture the Bible paints is that there will be material. We will eat, we will drink, we will feast. Imagine being on earth when he brings a new heaven and a new earth, where there will never again be an untrustworthy politician, where there will never again be a corrupt justice system, where there will never, ever again be excessive force used by those in authority, where there will never, ever again be a need for police officer or any policing at all, because God is reigning on a throne with righteousness and his peace will have no end. No more families waiting anxiously to see if their loved ones are going to return home from war, because our God is going to take us to a place where we will never know war again. War and bloodshed will be a distant memory. Imagine being on the earth and there never again being another refugee fleeing for their lives or their family's lives. Imagine being on earth for a million years and there never being a demographic of people that are marginalized or unthought of or oppressed. Imagine being there for a billion years, experiencing joy every moment of every day that you've never known before. And for the whole billion years, there is never a reason for anybody to protest anything at all, because the government is on his shoulders. And of his peace, there will be no end. I'm going to read verse 7 again. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Zeal is something that is a great energy or enthusiasm or passion that you have for a cause or for an objective. The prophet Isaiah is saying that the return of shalom, the return of making everything right when Jesus sets everything up, will be done by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. That this is something that he is eagerly, passionately waiting to do. That this is not a side issue for him. This is not a small thing for him that he is zealous about. He has passion about restoring shalom, removing war and oppression from our world forever. He is zealous about making all things right. This is our hope. This is what the zeal of the Lord will do. Last passage we'll get into today, Isaiah 25:8-9 as we close. Verse 8 says, he will swallow up death forever. He will swallow it up and take it away. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day. Saints, I hope this encourages you today as it does me. He's saying this is what the saints, those who have placed faith in Christ, who will experience the new heaven and the new earth. He's saying this is what we will say. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. He's saying that's what the saints, that's what the believers, that's what the people of God will say on that day. It's been the tradition of Christians around Christmas time, the time leading up to Christmas, to try to feel and to try to understand this hopeful anticipation that the people of God had, knowing that Jesus was coming, not knowing when he was coming, but knowing that he was going to bring blessing and bring this restoration of shalom through his kingdom. It's been the tradition of the saints throughout the years to try to sit in that understanding of patient hope, of joyful expectation, a joyful longing of the salvation that God is going to bring. And I believe this time of year should remind us to wait on his coming as well. I believe it should remind us to wait on his return with great hope, with joyful anticipation, knowing that he will come and save us from the brokenness of this world. I believe this time of year we should be reminded that the war and oppression won't be always. Because of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. We can endure this life of war, this life of oppression, knowing that our King is coming to put it all to an end. We will wait with a joyful hope. We will continue on and press on with joy, even through tears at times. We will hold so fast in faith to the joy and restoration that we know is coming, that we walk with a supernatural strength, a supernatural sense of victory in our lives, no matter how defeated we may feel. We wait with a joyful hope, anticipating the day when we will experience the fulfillment of this prophecy. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let me pray for us, fam. Lord, our world has been, it feels like just crippled by war, just crippled by oppression. Lord, I am grateful that you acknowledge it. I'm grateful that we serve a high priest who was able to understand, who has experienced war, who has experienced oppression, and is coming back to free us from that. Lord, we know you're present. Lord, we know you care. Will you help us to hold on to that? Lord, would you give us strength to endure? Lord, as I said earlier, I don't know of any other form or aspect or description of sin, Lord, that is able to bring the level of devastation to so many people as when those in authority use it in cruel ways. So, Lord, would you remind our hearts, as your word says, that we are to pray for those who are in government over us, that we are to lift them up. Would you give us the strength to do it? Would you give us the hope to do that, knowing that our prayers do actually move your hand, Lord? Would you give us the strength to rely on prayer and seek you, that we will pour out our heart to you, Lord, maybe through tears, and that we will cry for change anywhere that we see oppression, anywhere that we see sin working its way out in systemic ways in our world. Lord, we're going to need you for the strength on this one. We're going to need your strength. We're going to need hope from your spirit. We're going to need you to put that in our hearts, Lord. If we're going to be able to walk with joy and be able to endure all the brokenness of this world, we need your spirit to encourage us and give us strength every moment of every day. Would you do that for us, Lord? It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.